My name is Brett Flagg. I serve on the Board of Elders here at Stonebriar. Bill Butterworth has selected for our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. So if you would locate Acts chapter 15 in your Bible so you can follow along as I read. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. So if you would join me in standing as we read God's word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the laws of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good morning. What a delight to have my dad's favorite instrument as our instrument of choice for worship today. The world changed in 1840 when a Belgian inventor, Adolf Sax, invented his a phone. My dad loved it. Great. Well, it's great to be back with you. I look forward to these next 3 weeks. It's always a little intimidating to be in Pastor Chuck's place, but I'm up for it, although now you've come off 3 weeks with Chip Dickens, and of course you know the inside scoop. Chip is his nickname. His given first name is Charles, so now I'm not only here in place of Chuck, I'm following Charles Dickens. I have no idea what kind of pressure you're going to put on me for next week, but this is really quite a feat indeed. But I am truly glad to be here, and I am hoping that what we're going to talk about today will not only be of value to you today, but kind of whet your appetite for what we're going to do over the next couple weeks as well. So let me begin with a word that, to the best of my vision, just about all of you have experienced. Maybe a few haven't, but here's the word. Are you ready? Teenager. Teenagers have it tough, I think. It's an awkward time, those adolescent years. Begins with the girls growing taller than the boys, while the boys just have big feet, whose stink has been identified from 300 yards away. Eventually, you're moving from all knees and elbows to a fully mature body. Your mind is obsessed with how much better life will be if you already live somewhere other than where your parents live, so you could be truly on your own and free. And of course, by free, it's understood that mom and dad are still footing the bill. Now, there are many people who have had a wonderful adolescence, but there are many more who are just glad they made it through without any major legal action against them. I have to say, I feel like I led a fairly tame adolescence, but far from perfect. And the apex of my years, pushing the limits, yielding to peer pressure, and actively pursuing awkwardness, took place on a day my senior year in high school. One of my best friends, Teddy, turned 16. His dad immediately took him to the DMV to get his driver's license. And from there, he took Teddy to the Pontiac dealership, where he purchased him a brand new Pontiac GTO convertible, candy apple red. Now, Teddy quickly drove home and dumped off his dad, and then came and picked up his two best friends, Bobby and myself, I really didn't go by Billy back then, but there's something more lyrical about Bobby, Teddy, and Billy. But anyway, it was me. And we got in the car, and we were just happy campers. Now, it was one of the early days when they stopped making bench seats up front. There were bucket seats up front. And there, of course, were three of us, so that meant somebody was going to have to sit in the back. Teddy and I decided that Bobby would be a good person to sit in the back, so we put Bobby back there. And we also decided, after riding around for a little bit, you know, there really is no difference between a convertible and a hardtop if you have the roof up. Let's put the roof down, Teddy said, as he put the roof down on the convertible. This is probably a good time to mention that it was February in Philadelphia, and it was snowing. We're riding along as fast as humanly possible, and Bobby is literally getting blown out of the back seat. We understand the principle of the windshield loud and clear. And Bobby says faintly for us to hear, I'm not sitting back here anymore, I'm coming up. And he came up and straddled the console. So now we have Teddy, Bobby, and Billy all in the front of this Pontiac GTO convertible in a snowstorm in February. Well, we're driving along for a while, and it hits. It hits every teenager. I think boys are especially bad about this. But there's something in our DNA that says life is a contest. Let's make this into a game where only one person will be the winner. And the contest Teddy came up with is, let's lean forward in our seats and place our chins on the top of the windshield. I'll drive as fast as I can, and let's see who can take that kind of wind and frozen temperature the longest. Well, when you're a teenage boy, you can't counter, well, that sounds stupid, I don't want to do that, that'll be cold. I mean, your manhood is on the line. And so we're all starting to stick our bodies up towards the front, and I'm up there, and Bobby's up there, and then wouldn't you know it, isn't it something with life as a contest? It's always the guy who comes up with the contest that has the out that keeps him from doing it. Teddy says, oh, I can't reach the gas pedal if I put my face up top. You two guys have the contest. I'll just drive. So Bobby and I are going at supersonic speed while this frozen wind is making you kind of tear up, but the tears are like little ice cubes. It's so cold. It's just ridiculous. And finally, I say to Bobby, you know what? Is there any rule that says you can't wear a hat? And Bobby says, well, I don't know that we had that rule, but it's going to blow right off. We had those ski cap kind of things, not over your face, but just up top, little skull cap kind of thing. I said, all right, if you can keep the hat on, you can wear it. And we both agreed to that rule. Went to the glove box. Teddy's dad had already taken good care of him. In every good glove box, there should be a roll of duct tape. So Bobby and I grab this duct tape, and we start taping the ski cap to our head. Now, it's not going to blow off, and now we're feeling good. So let's review, shall we? Teddy's driving a 1968 GTO convertible with the top down in a snowstorm while his two village idiot friends have their chin on the windshield with duct-taped ski caps driving down to see who's the manliest man. So let's add one more dimension, shall we? A sound. It goes like this. Yep. We're in the process of being pulled over by a police officer. And I remember looking down at Teddy over there, and I said, man, you're in trouble now. And he said, you don't even know the half of it. I said, what's that all about? He says, well, I'm speeding. I got you two idiots up on the top. My driver's license says I'm supposed to be wearing glasses, and I don't have any with me. I said, man, I feel bad for you. You're going to be in trouble. And just like that, with razor speed, He rips my glasses off and puts them on him. Now we have two guys in a different situation. If you can drive a car without your glasses, your prescription is pretty lightweight. However, if you grab a pair of glasses from a guy who's been wearing glasses since his mother was pregnant, we got two blind boys in this car. With Bobby, the seeing eye boy, straddling the console, who will be our translator through this. Policeman comes up, need your driver's license, registration, son. And of course, all the other senses are heightened, right? I'm hearing shuffling around, and the police officer says, "This is a Sears card, son. What are you trying to do? Give me a hard time?" And I'm like, oh my gosh, he can't even tell the difference between his driver's license and a credit card. We're going straight to prison, man. We're doing hard time in PA. Finally gets it. And I guess the police officer realized what was going on because he starts engaging us in conversation. And of course, we don't know who he's talking to, except for Bobby does. And so you'll hear, "Son, does your mother know you're out tonight doing this?" And there's silence. And all of a sudden, Bobby nudges me. "Oh, no, sir, please don't tell her. She'll be very upset." So, and he's doing this conversation while he's writing us up. He gives Teddy the ticket and he says, "Now, I think I'll just follow you guys, drive home a little bit more just so I can see you're going to be all right." And the end of this story in my mind is Teddy, as a blind person, driving this car with nothing but Bobby saying, "Little left, little left, little right, little right. Oh, we're on speed bumps, whatever, back over, little right." And it's like, this was a horrific way to spend a February evening in Pennsylvania. Now, having done that, I'd like to now invite you one by one for you to stand up and give your most embarrassing situation as a teenager. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? It's really pretty crazy. Matter of fact, when you hear stories like that, Mark Twain's famous quote seems very appropriate. "When a child turns 12, he should be kept in a barrel and fed only through the knothole until he reaches 16, at which time you should plug up the knothole." So I am no authority on raising teenagers. I've raised five, and they all seem to have turned out pretty well. But I can tell you from my little world, I think there are three necessities for a healthy adolescence, okay? How to help a teenager get through this kind of stuff. Three things. First of all, in no particular order, first of all, boundaries, all right? Teenagers need to learn how to manage the rules, all right? It may involve them making mistakes and violating one of the rules, but then they need to learn from the tough times that follow up. Teenagers need, one, first of all, boundaries. Secondly, they need room to grow, okay? They need a strategy of moving from these awkward years to a year where they're fully grown and healthy developed and they're pursuing goals that are noble and good, all right? Boundaries, room to grow, and then finally, they need grace and integrity, all right? They'll be faced with inevitable peer pressure, but learning how to stay strong in their faith and experience God's grace. Now, right about now, I'm sure you're asking, "What? This is not the high school department. Why are you speaking to us on teenagers?" Well, here's why. It's not just humans that go through what I'm calling awkward adolescence. It's also something that impacts churches. Churches go through awkward adolescence. So for the next few weeks, I want to take a look at a biblical writer in the New Testament whose audience is a group of teenagers, spiritually. If you take the traditional datings that Jesus was resurrected AD 33, the day of Pentecost occurred shortly after that, 33, the little book that we're going to eventually look at was written somewhere between 45 and 50 AD, which means the church was somewhere between 12 and 17. Adolescence, okay? And we're going to see that some of the awkwardness that a human experiences, a church will experience too, and how the church survived it, how it made sense of it, and how it dealt with it. For me, I find stuff like this very, very fascinating. I appreciate history. I love to think about it. And so what I want to do today, if I can use some modern vernacular, is I want to create kind of a message today that's behind the music, or, you know, a 30 for 30, or now you know the rest of the story, or an up close and personal, or if you're watching a very popular series right now on TV, the quarterback series, this whole idea of life off the field on the NFL with some of the NFL quarterbacks, what it's like for them as a husband and as a father and playing at the park and going to the doctor to get worked on for their many injuries. And you know so much more behind the scenes about this person that when you see them on a Sunday afternoon playing football, you have a whole new appreciation for who they are because you know the background. You know the backstory. I want to look at the backstory today through a history book in the scripture that will set up for the next couple of weeks, the book that we want to look at that is significant. Because if you have a book that's written between 45 and 50, it's one of the first books, if not the first book, written in the New Testament. I'll confess a lot of mistakes that I've made in my Bible study over the years. And one is, oftentimes we think Matthew was the very first book written, Revelation was the last book written. It's covering that history like that, but the books were written in a different order. And as we get through more of this today, you'll begin to see that. Now, we're going to use the history book from the New Testament, one of the history books from the New Testament. But I want to say up front, we're going to go through an awful lot today, and we're going to go through it really, really fast. So this is not a walkthrough. This is kind of more like a jet through, okay? So we're going to speed. I hope you have fingers to hit all the pages as we go through them. I actually brought a visual aid to illustrate this. I love history. I love biography. Here is one of my favorite biographies on George Washington. It's called Washington, A Life, and the author is Ron Chernow. It's a great biography, but there's one thing you need to know. It's 904 pages, okay? Just set that brick right there, all right? I have a new favorite biography of George Washington. George Washington, The Founding Father by Paul Johnson, a whopping 126 pages, okay? We'll put the little box of tissue right there, okay? We're gonna jet through today. We're not gonna go as slow as you might want me to. So I may miss your very favorite verse in this book. I mean, no personal offense. I'm just trying to get through here and do what we want to do. Okay? So turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is the growth towards adolescence in the church. We're going to start at the very beginning and work our way up to the teenage years. All right? Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, so first thing we see is Luke is the author of this, and he wrote this history of Jesus in one of the four Gospels, appropriately called Luke. All right? So we've got a real Ron Chernow moment going here because he says in Acts 1, 1 and 2, Acts is going to end up 28 chapters long. This is a long history. It's two volumes. It's the Gospel of Luke, and then that takes up in the book of Acts after that. All right? So that's a big and detailed history. Okay? Go down to chapter 1, look at verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? This is a key verse in getting this whole thing started. If you're like me, I always tend to move to the end of it first, because this is the magic moment where the apostles realize This thing is going to go big. It's going to go global. iPhones are going to light up all over the world. The message of Christ is world going to be worldwide. And there's nothing wrong with camping on those verses and getting excited about the global expansion of the gospel. However, there's one other thing earlier in the verse that we need to not overlook, and that is verse 8, the beginning, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay? Before this takes place, what they call the day of Pentecost in 33, the Holy Spirit had a whole different gig. All right? He, to use the closest English term, he visited people and then he would leave. It was not anything close to being permanent. At this point, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the beginning of the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of believers. The theological term would be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's not going anywhere anymore. And because of that, all of us who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us now have a power that we did not have before. I mean, you want to know the answer to how did they get worldwide so quickly? It's because the Spirit was inside of them, taking them into new dimensions. It's a very important part of the story. And so we see Jerusalem and Judea in the first 8 chapters of Acts. We see Samaria in chapters 8 through 11. And we see the uttermost parts in chapter 11 through the rest of the book. Now, the early church leader, of course, is Peter. Chapter 2, verse 38. All right. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit changed everything. All right? And so now Peter is telling them at Pentecost that we can go global with this thing because we have a power that we didn't have before. Now, another mistake I always make when I go to, Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost part of the world, this is great. Now they get all the different nations. That's really, really good. All the different nations. And that's true. The gospel reaches all the different nations. But what's really significant to Acts and Luke and Peter and all the other people is that there's a difference in the backgrounds of all these people as well. They don't believe the same as this wonderful in-place set of Jews in Jerusalem who are going to accept Jesus. Now we got people from all over the world who don't come from a Jewish background. How are we going to mix this all up? That is a key issue that's going to create awkward adolescence. How does everybody fit in? Because it doesn't seem like it's working for me. And as we get further into this, you're going to see what I'm talking about. Okay, let's go to chapter 8. All right. End of chapter 7. End of chapter 7. Look at verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. The pronoun refers to Stephen. Okay. This is the second leader that is written in the book of Acts after Peter. We get to Stephen, and Stephen, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So get this. Peter's there and he gets a lot of press. Stephen doesn't get a lot of press because he didn't live long enough. He was so powerful in his preaching that the heathen said, let's kill this guy. So they take him out to stone him. If you want me to come and participate with your stoning, I'll meet you out in the parking lot, but I'll probably remove my suit coat so that I can have full access to throw in those stones with a full extension. There's a young man over here. Will you watch my coat while I go do this? Yeah. The young man is Saul, who will eventually become Paul, the next big leader. They're all being threaded together. It's unbelievable how this is going. Saul watches Stephen get stoned to death.
And the Holy Spirit power continues on. Okay, now we go to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. But look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. If you circle words in your Bible, circle the word scattered in chapter 8, verse 4, because that's what caused the church to begin to leave the Jerusalem area, is persecution, is heat. It's like the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And so they were moving out because all of this was going on with them. Look at verse 4, we saw the scattering about. Go down to chapter 8, verse 27. He arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official at Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now the he refers to Philip. And we have this tiny little account of a one-on-one with Philip and a gentleman from Ethiopia. Now, a long time I just kind of pondered, you know, all the people that were reached with the gospel. I mean, they're talking 3,000 at Pentecost. Why is it that this Ethiopian was singled out in the book of Acts? I still don't know the big answer for all of us budding theologians, but I certainly know the personal answer for me. Guys, can you put that photo up on the screen? The guy in the middle is my oldest son, Jesse, if you can't figure that out. He's sitting next to his wife, Marissa. On your far right, his far left, is their oldest son, Liam, who is actually William Jesse Butterworth IV. And on their far right, your far left, is their son, Finn. And then there's that precious little gift in the center, Harper Salam Butterworth, who Jesse and Marissa picked up at birth in Ethiopia and brought her back, and she's been with them for the last 11 years. She is a delight. So I don't know why you think God chose to stop with the Ethiopian passage there, but I know why. It's just a little more comfort that God knew thousands of years before, there'll be a little girl named Harper that they can adopt and bring to Christ, and she can grow up in a godly home. Okay, enough of personal stuff, okay? Now, chapter 10, look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry. See, these are good passages. They're praying, they're hungry. I'm sensing a nap. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. That's a fancy word for a nap. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. A voice came to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No way, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This is huge, okay? Now all of a sudden, Peter, in this dream, is being given permission by God to reach the Gentiles. It's not a bad thing. Yeah, there's going to be some awkward stuff we need to figure out, but you got the green light, you got the thumbs up. It's time to include the Gentiles in the gospel plan. You got to go for it. And I just love that vision. It's so graphic, it's so visual. And again, on a personal note, I have to confess, I've been so excited about this passage. A couple weeks ago, I actually had a dream that was very similar. And it was that family that you just saw on the screen. And Jesse called me and he said, "Dad, I got to tell you something. You're going to want to know this." I said, "What?" He said, "Finn has converted to Judaism." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, Dad, now we're covered. Your family up there in Seattle, we're covered. What do you mean? He said, well, now we have boys and girls, white and black, Gentiles and Jews. And then I woke up. Now that's nuts. So let's move on with something more serious, okay? All right. Now, go to chapter 11 and look at verse 19. So then those that were scattered, and there's that word again, you can circle it, they were scattered even further now. Those that were scattered because of the persecution that rose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Okay? And then there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. Big thing I want you to note in these verses is now they're moving out of Judea into Antioch. Antioch's in Syria. It's Gentile country. You're not going to be known as a Jew by living in Antioch or by living in Syria, okay? So now they're really starting to test the waters. Is this Jewish-Gentile thing really going to fly? And then you see in verse, verse 22, Barnabas ends up in Antioch as well. And then verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to that time an entire year. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's just free for nothing. That's the first time the term Christian is used in this history lesson, okay? Now we go to chapter 12, verse 2. Talking about Herod, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, I bring that up just because you need to know there's more than one James at this point in the story. This is James who's put to death, James, the brother of John. All right. Later on, we're going to see James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay. So when you see that James is killed and then, oh, go tell James, it's like, I thought he was dead. All right. It's two different people. Okay. Now, Peter is rescued miraculously in prison in this chapter. And look what he says in chapter 12, verse 17. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James, okay? Not the dead James, but the living James, the half-brother of Jesus, okay? And again, that's going to be significant in our story, all right? Chapter 13, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. This is the beginning of Paul speaking in Antioch as well. So now we have kind of this new hub of a lot of movement. It's all in Antioch, this not real Jewish kind of place. So what's going to happen there? Paul's going to give the message of Jesus, give the plan of salvation, and look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known through, or no, wait a minute, that's not it. What did I say here? 13:48. Boy, we've gone through a lot of verses, aren't we? 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So now we have all these Gentiles coming to the Lord. So you got Jewish believers, you got Gentile believers, and now you've got a big hairy problem. And it's chapter 15, verse 1, the chapter that was read to us this morning in our scripture reading. Chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? Antioch was having this uprising of, okay, look, this is not right. We Jews have worked hard to live a pure, clean, godly life. And now we know Jesus as the way of salvation, but that doesn't mean we should go out and be corrupt now, that we should go out and be vile now, that we should go out and be unholy now, which, by the way, is how they viewed your typical Gentile. They're an accident waiting to happen. Man, they are a prison cell that hasn't been filled yet, all right? And so we think they need to get their act together beyond just believing, okay? And they were using circumcision as kind of this once for all symbolic thing that they were going to clean up their act. And so all of a sudden, you've got everybody involved. In chapter 15, verse 7, you see, and after there had been much debate, Peter stands up. Okay, you got Peter there. We're going to see later on, you got Paul and Barnabas there. And later on from that, you're going to see you got James there. So this is easy in modern day terms. There is a theological, big hairy problem. So let's create a conference. Get a, you know, convention center, get hotel rooms, bus everybody in. Let's have a big meeting, get all the church leaders to stand up and give their opinions. And let's try to get some kind of unanimous way that we're going to do this. So Peter stands up first and he says, verse 7, it was God's choice for Gentiles to hear. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he goes on, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. There we go again. The Gentile has the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit power, just like the Jewish audience does. He made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Okay? And then he even has a bigger dig. He goes to verse 10. He says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Get what he's saying? He's saying, hey, you want to talk about keeping the law? How you doing with that? Anywhere close to 100%? No, there's no Jew that can keep the law. Why are you saying a Gentile should? And they just keep pushing it. And the law was a yoke even Jews could not bear. Salvation is by grace for Jew and Gentile. And then in verse 11, Paul and Barnabas speak up and they start talking about all the signs and wonders that they saw in the Gentile world as they were preaching. And then we come to verse 13 of chapter 15. After they stopped speaking, this is Paul and Barnabas, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. And James recommends that, look, I understand the heart of what you're saying. It's important for a believer to live a godly life. And we have the Spirit of God in us now so that we can lead a godly life. But you can't make a godly life a requirement for being a true child of God. I mean, it's like Jesus said to Nicodemus, and you heard it, Chuck's, last week here, you must be born again. It's a spiritual birth that creates this situation, not keeping the law. So I suggest a compromise, not necessarily, you know, doing a lot of things to be saved, but doing things because it's actually the Holy Spirit working through you. What we would say, putting your faith to work as you allow the Spirit to do that. And then also don't distort or dilute the gospel. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 15, that when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They wrote a summary of it, mailed it out as a letter or fax or text. And they got this and they began to see, okay, this is how we're going to solve the problem. We're going to work together. Now, let's stop and take a breath for a second. I'm proposing to you that shortly after Acts 15, which is known historically as the Council of Jerusalem, after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul went home, James went home, they both had trouble sleeping, and they both decided the report from this council has to be written in a letter form so that people know in writing what it is that we've been talking about. And so Paul went home and wrote what you and I know as the book of Galatians, okay? Where we were taught from Galatians, keep your faith pure. It's not a pure faith if you're adding something to it. Don't say, believe in Jesus and then keep the law. Don't say, believe in Jesus and make sure you're in temple. Believe in Jesus and live right. Now, you know, it's belief in Jesus. Keep your faith pure. James woke up and wrote the book of James, where the key was, put your faith to work. Don't distort the beauty of the gospel by saying, well, if all you have to do is believe, we can live crazy, wacko, illegal lives until we get caught. I mean, we're in good. We can sin royally. And James is like, are you idiots? You're as dumb as those two guys on the Pontiac GTO. I'm not writing to you so that you can feel like you've got a license to sin. Faith and faith alone is not a license to sin. Faith, being born again, having the Holy Spirit of God, means you've got this whole wonderful, glorious life ahead of you. So, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Put your faith to work. All these things that we know as familiar passages in the book of James jump off the page now because they are passages with the backstory of all this awkwardness of adolescence as they were dealing with the Jerusalem Council. So, let me end where I began. What does an adolescent need for healthy survival? Boundaries. Room to grow, grace, and integrity. All of those issues are developed in the book of James, and in the next 2 weeks, we'll dig as deep as we can in the time that we have to look at all those different ones. So I want to thank you for your attention. This is a little bit an out-of-the-box kind of message for me. I feel like it's History 101, and I'm Professor Snickerdoodle. So thank you for your attention. But I hope I did do the right thing, and that is prepare you with the backstory so that when we start with James 1 next Sunday, we'll be that much further ahead in understanding what he's talking about. Okay? Good. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Lord, thank you so much for your plan. You knew the Jerusalem Council before Jerusalem ever existed. You knew how this stage, this awkward adolescent stage in the history of the church, would come through thanks to your anointing godly leaders to stand up and speak the truth and reach this conclusion that left everyone encouraged and heartened, because the true, pure message of the gospel remained. And yet there was every bit of encouragement to let that play out, that we would put our faith to work, that we would see it. Lord, perhaps there's someone who hears these words this morning who has never heard the simple, pure gospel. It's always been a believe in Jesus and then also do this kind of message. And I would pray, if that's the case, that perhaps today would be the day they would change their mind about you, realizing that your gospel is pure and simple, and that they can enter into relationship with you simply by accepting you as their personal Savior. And what we've been talking about for believers will become their reality, that the Holy Spirit will come and live inside of them and will help guide them and direct them and empower them in ways that we could not do on our own. We fall miserably short every day of our lives, but you empower us to righteous, godly living. I just pray that over the next weeks, we will appreciate the writings of your servant James as he talks to us about surviving some of these difficult adolescent things and how to develop godly boundaries even as adults now, and room to grow, and your infinite grace and integrity. We're grateful, Lord, for all that you've given us. So I ask you to dismiss us now with your care and protection. Bring us back next week, excited, ready to hear more about what it is that you want us to learn. Bless Chuck and Cynthia as they rest. May they feel your comfort and relaxation in these weeks of summer sabbatical. We love them. Thank you for all this now. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.